was the end of third grade, only a couple of weeks left of school. And this is in Preston City Elementary. It's just a field now. It's not even there. And the cafeteria ladies came up with this idea that the students could have a competition when they were done eating their meals. It was almost like an extra recess, except it was during lunch. And the idea was is that two students could come up at a time. They were each given a jump rope, and it was a speed jump rope, in that it was covered in little plastic tubes so that you could really swing it fast. And we would use the cafeteria clock, and we'd start with the second hand at the top, and we'd each have 60 seconds, and we would race against each other to see who could skip rope the most times in 1 minute. But the rule was is that we had to be quiet. There was no cheering. We had to be quiet, and so it was just the sound of thwap, 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 thwap. As fast as you could skip rope, you against somebody else, and whoever was slower, they sat down. And another person came up, and we loved this. We thought this was the best thing ever. And so, of course, being the kind of person that I am, a little competitive, a little too think about things too hard sometimes, I wanted to practice after school at home so that I could be the champion rope skip jumper in third grade, because obviously everybody feels passionately about that, and I did too. And so I can't remember if we had a jump rope at home or if Mom got me one. It had wooden handles, and it was made out of basically a clothesline. And so I would go out in the driveway, and the key to skipping rope really fast, if you haven't tried this, is to jump as low as humanly possible and keep the rope so it's just like skimming the top of your head so that you're not wasting any energy at all. And so it really looks kind of ridiculous, and I'm not going to do it for you this morning, but it's not jumping like you think, but that's the key. And so I would go out in the driveway, and I would practice my little heart out. Now, the problem was is I did not have a speed jump rope at home. It wasn't heavy enough. I couldn't get it to go over my head fast enough. And so I decided to take the jump rope apart, and I did, and I added about half a dozen large metal washers to the jump rope. Now, that helped with the weight situation a lot. The only problem was that, you know, you can only jump rope so long, and jumping rope fast for a minute and really trying to keep the tolerances low, you know, you're just long enough so that it scrapes the ground barely and just low enough so that it just skims across the top of your head. I ended up repeatedly thwacking myself in the back of the head numerous times with six large area surface washers, and it was very frustrating. I didn't really develop any speed in the driveway, and so what with one thing and another, once the goose egg started to form, I just had to dial it back. And my heart kind of grew colder towards speed jump roping. I don't think I was the fastest speed jump roper in third grade, and then the school year ended, and then I don't think I've ever skipped rope since then. You know, my heart kind of died in a special way. Because I couldn't handle the pain of being repeatedly thwacked in the back of the head by six large washers in my attempts to become the fastest speed jumper in third grade, which I was very passionate about. There are some situations in life that we just feel that we can't handle it anymore. And we're highly motivated, and I'm talking about relationships now, and we're highly motivated, but it feels sometimes like we're getting thwacked in the back of the head with six large metal washers. And the back of our head gets sore, but we want to be the best in this relationship. And so we keep trying to practice, and it's not coming together. Now, for the past couple of weeks, actually a few weeks, almost a couple of months now, we've been studying the problems that Peter had with Jesus. In that, we know that Peter was with Jesus during his ministry on earth, and then, of course, Peter became one of the foundational pillars of the New Testament church, and that if we struggle with Peter through his problems, we're connecting the dots. We're creating a pathway between the problems of Peter and the ministry of Jesus and the actual mission of the church. What are we supposed to be doing today? Peter felt like he was getting thwacked in the back of the head repeatedly, and he just had to stop. Because Jesus had just preached in Matthew chapter 18, which is where we're going to be, that if you have a problem with a brother, if you have an issue with someone who is close to you in relationship, if you're fighting with someone whom has a common basis of salvation and has received grace themselves from God, as you have, but you're not agreeing, and there's actually sin between you, Jesus lays this out. He goes, first, go and talk to your brother. And if your brother listens to you and turns from his sin and repents, you have won your brother. And of course, that leads to great joy. If your brother doesn't listen to you, take two or three other members of your church family, two or three other brothers, people of faith, and hopefully win your brother back. And of course, if you win your brother back, then there's obviously great joy. But if your brother who has sinned against you will not listen to you, will not listen to two or three other brothers, will basically not respond to the loving entreaty of the church, then bring the issue before the church, and the brother is supposed to be treated as if they don't belong to the church. We've been talking about how Jesus is the foundation of the church, and that he's putting little stones on top of this foundation and building a wall. And Jesus' teaching is entreat to this little stone to stay a part of the wall. Respond to love. Repent of your sin. Take the sticks and the crud out of the mortar joints that are binding us all together. But if they won't listen to, even to the church, then kind of take them off the wall. Let them, we're not talking about salvation here. We're talking about fellowship with the saints. Let them go and be somewhere else. It's a hard truth. And honestly, many churches don't practice it because it's such a hard truth. Who wants to be the church that says we kick people out because they sin? And now obviously that's one extreme way of looking at it, but it's a hard conversation. So Peter listens to this teaching and he's processing it, and he comes up with what he thinks is a good idea. And so we pick up the text in Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 21. And here's Peter's problem. And of all the problems that Peter had, this is probably the one for most of us that we identify the most clearly with. I'm reading from Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. Jesus had just taught on this process of how to deal with sin between you and someone that you love. Then Peter came to him, Jesus, and said, Lord, how many times should my brother sin? Could my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Here's Peter's problem. That sounds like a pretty good deal. How many times do you have to hit yourself on the back of the head with six washers before you're like, you know, I think I'm gonna find something else to do right now? This is what Peter is asking. Repeated pain. Can I expose myself to relational pain as many as seven times? And does that fulfill the requirement for righteousness? Are we good? Can I cut my brother off at that point? Jesus says, I tell you, not as many as seven, Jesus said to him, but 70 times seven. And then he goes on to tell a story. So here's Peter's problem. My brother is a jerk, and I'm pretty sure I've forgiven him enough. I'm not getting along with my brother. He sinned against me, and I'm pretty sure we're good. How many times do I have to thwack myself in the back of the head? It's starting to hurt. And Jesus gives him an answer that nobody wants to hear. Nobody wants to hear this answer. Everybody wants to be with Peter and say, yeah, seven times. That sounds about right. In fact, that sounds like twice as much as all right. But Jesus says 70 times seven, and now he's not saying 490, so put your apps away. That's not what he's saying, is have a running total up to somewhere around 500. He's speaking metaphorically, as we're going to see as we continue through the text. But the answer is we're supposed to forgive a lot. We're supposed to bear with each other a lot. And then Jesus explains what he's talking about here as he goes on in the text. So let's see. He explains his rationale here with a story. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who wanted to settle accounts with his slaves. When he began to settle accounts, one who owed 10,000 talents was brought before him. Since he had no way to pay it back, his master commanded that he, his wife, his children, and everything he had be sold to pay the debt. At this, the slave fell face down before him and said, "Be patient with me, and I will pay you everything." Then the master of that slave had compassion, released him, and forgave the loan. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 1,000 denarii. He grabbed him, started choking him and said, "Pay what you owe." At this, his fellow slave fell face down and began begging him, "Be patient with me and I'll pay you back." But he wasn't willing. On the contrary, he went and threw him into prison until he could pay what was owed. When the other slaves saw what had taken place, they were deeply distressed and went and reported to their master everything that had happened. Then after he had summoned him, his master said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Shouldn't you also have had mercy on your fellow slave as I had mercy on you?" And his master got angry and handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he could pay everything that was owed. So my heavenly Father will also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from his heart. And at this point in the text, instead of saying amen, we all say, "I'm with Peter." I'm with Peter. I think seven times is plenty, because what you just taught there is wicked hot, because we're asking a lot. We're asking to be hit in the back of the head numerous times. Let's take a look at some of the things in here that might not be apparent from a first read through. Number one, how much is 100 talents? $8.25 billion with a B, dollars. I know the text says slaves, but think account managers, okay? So this king, this master, he obviously had access to resources. And in this paradigm, in the first century church, understand that we're talking about slaves and masters and kings, but think about a guy who has account managers, and he has given or loaned $8.25 billion. Jesus is using exaggeration throughout this whole teaching, 70 times 7, that was our first clue, to make a point. This guy was responsible for an awful lot of money, and he was supposed to make a profit with it that the king would realize. And instead, he lost it. And so the master had heard that he had lost this money and was now requiring him to pay what he could. And him being enslaved, his wife being enslaved, his children being enslaved, obviously they were not going to come up with $8.25 billion. And so the king graciously not only doesn't throw him into prison, but he also forgives the debt. He forgives it. Gives him a clean slate. He can start owing the king absolutely nothing. As the story progresses, we know that this slave then went out. He's ungrateful, found a fellow slave that owed him $17,000. That's what about 100 denarii are. The slave owed him, his co-slave, his co-account manager owed him about $17,000. Now, we're not talking chump change. That's real money. And you can imagine the tension that there could be in a relationship if you loaned somebody that kind of money. If you loaned somebody $17,000, you're hoping that you're going to get it back at some point. So obviously, he had the right to have access to his money. But if you had $8.25 billion, you can't be hurting for $17,000 too bad. In fact, most people would assume if you had access to $8.25 billion that you have at least a million or so shoved somewhere for a rainy day. You would think. So he's after this guy for 17 large, and he throws him in jail. And now in the context, the fellow slaves are the ones that get irritated about this and say that this is unjust, that this is not right. And so they bring the concern to the master, and now the master does, at first he was merciful, at first he was gracious, exorbitantly so. Now he is just. Now he is getting his due. He's never going to get his money back, but there's no way that this guy is going to be allowed to go off scot-free. So this is Peter's problem, is that Jesus is expecting a degree of forgiveness to be extended to those within the context of faith, brothers, that he is simply not okay with. And remember, his brother, his actual brother, Andrew, is one of the big three. It's Simon Peter, Andrew, and John are the three closest disciples to Jesus, and it's possible that he's having problems with a fellow apostle and asking Jesus, "How long do I bear with my chucklehead brother?" And Jesus says, basically, a long time, more than is comfortable. And this is why So let's take a look at how Jesus helps Peter wrestle with this huge concept of exorbitant or gracious, seemingly boundless forgiveness. Jesus says this, "Please note that the king acts in the interest of the slaves." Now the king is the king, and the king can do whatever he wants. The master can do whatever he wants. But in this parable, the master does not seek his own interest first. He seeks the well-being of his slaves. "I could throw you in jail. I could demand this money of you, but I'm not demanding anything of you. I release you. I set you free. I give you your liberty." And so this is the first big idea in this passage, is that the king acts in the interest of the slaves. And then as the story develops, the point is that if you're that slave, if you have been forgiven $8.25 billion, relax with the 17 large. Don't be choking people, throwing them in jail because they owe you $17,000 and you had access to $8.25 billion. That's the difference between talents and denarii, okay? So this is the first big idea. This is the scriptural principle that Jesus is saying people of faith should be known for. We say all the time that we're Christians and that we're forgiven of our sins. Even so, we should be people who forgive others of their sins, even as we have been forgiven. This is the model that we're seeing in this text. And so a qualifying question that kind of helps us is, when we're starting to think about our own situations, what is our appreciation of the mercy that God has invested in us? He has not acted justly in that he has not condemned us for our sins, but rather he has borne with us patiently. And so a clarifying question is, what is our appreciation of the mercy that God has invested in us when we're starting to think about situations where we need to potentially extend forgiveness? A second question is, what is in our brother's best interest? Because if we seek our brother's best interest, we are now modeling our behavior after the king. What was best for this slave? To spend the rest of his life in jail and extort his family for $8.25 billion? No. Because by throwing this guy in jail and trying to get $8.25 billion out of him, it would have forced his entire family and all of his acquaintances to effectively be slaves to that debt as well. And so the king said, "I'm not gonna do that. I let you go." And so it's in your best interest, it's in the best interest of everybody that you know and love, that I don't demand $8.25 billion from you. And so when we start to wrestle with, do I extend forgiveness? Do I not extend forgiveness? When we begin to have the same problem that Peter has, we've thwacked ourselves in the back of the head and there's a goosebump back there. What kind of changes need to be made here? One of our considerations is, what is our appreciation of the mercy that has been extended to us by God? Do we have an appreciation of that? And secondly, what is in our brother's best interest? What's best for them? What's best for the one that wronged me? Now, of course, that's counterintuitive thinking, but that's exactly what the gospel teaches, because that is what God himself has modeled on our behalf. How are we doing? This is going to be a rough week. Can I just let you know that if any of us are struggling with areas of forgiveness, either past or current or potential, this is going to be challenging. But I think it's going to be helpful because we're going to get a clear understanding of what the biblical text says. And then we're going to try and do something that's going to be a little bit helpful and hopefully encouraging to help you process where are the lines that I need to be aware of when considering extending forgiveness to someone who is a brother, to someone who is close to me, who understands what it means to have received grace from God themselves. So this is how Jesus helped him. The king acts in the interest of the slaves. Two clarifying questions: what is our own appreciation of God's mercy in our lives? And finally, what is in the best interest of my brother? This is how Jesus is encouraging us to think. This is what he's sharing with Peter. So what did Peter do? Well, we know that Peter followed Jesus. He did not leave Jesus over this. And honestly, that might be where the sermon ends for some of us, that we just need to make that decision, that we need to soften our hearts to the fact that should God call us to extend forgiveness to someone who has sinned against us, that we don't decide to walk away from Jesus at that point. Because if it means forgiving so-and-so, and that's what God expects me to do, well then, he and I are going to go separate ways. That's real. That's possible. And some of us might be struggling with that. And I want to acknowledge that that's a valid decision. You could look at the text and pray through it, and the Lord convict you, and that you're supposed to extend forgiveness to this certain individual for a certain thing, and you just be like, no, I'm not going to do it. Peter did not make that decision. He followed Jesus. He apparently decided he was going to work it out with his brother, whether it was Andrew or somebody else. And then, of course, he wrote about this experience later on. And you can find his best thought towards this idea of radical forgiveness in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 9. Listen to what Peter has to say. Now, finally, all of you should be like-minded and sympathetic. You should love believers. You should love brothers and be compassionate and humble, not paying back evil for evil or insult for insult, but on the contrary, giving a blessing, since you were called for this, so that you can inherit a blessing. Peter is making the case that we all want to be blessed by the Lord. And if there's someone in our life who is a brother to us, has faith in common with us, and they have sinned against us, that he's making the case that doing evil to that person is not the gospel path, but rather extending grace to that person is the gospel path. And in so doing, by considering what is best for them before what is best for us, that we in turn will inherit a blessing that God has planned for us. So now all of us, when we take a look at these texts and we read these passages and we see what Peter's thoughts are, and that's what he's been doing in 1st and 2nd Peter, is he has been restating his struggles with Jesus Christ, and his takeaway from that, it's very helpful and it's very awesome and it's very cool. But this week it's a little harder than some of the other weeks that we've looked at, because all of us have scenarios in our mind and we're saying, yeah, but what about that? Well, what about this? Maybe this person says they're a Christian, but they're not really a Christian, because if they were a Christian, they wouldn't have done this. So because they did this, doesn't that mean that they're not even a Christian? So therefore I can just kind of ignore them and pretend that they're not in the wall of Christianity built on the bedrock of Jesus Christ? Or you should see the lump on the back of my head, and I am highly motivated. I love skipping rope. I want to be the best in third grade. I want to go into the summer knowing that I beat Lisa Fisher, because she's shorter than me and a girl, and everybody knows that you should beat people like that. That's just me. And you might not like me anymore, but that's where I was in third grade. I've grown up since then. So I have a lump in the back of my head trying to develop my speed rope skills so that I can be the champions, highly motivated. But man, it's really starting to ache. So we have scenarios. We have scenarios in our minds, and we're wondering, is Jesus asking me to be codependent? Is Jesus asking me to be abused? Is Jesus asking me to lose all of my money? Is Jesus asking me to not take good care of my children? Is Jesus asking me to be demeaned in the workplace? Like, we all have these. Is Jesus asking me to be bullied at school? Like, that kid says he goes to church somewhere, and yet he shoves me into the lockers every time he sees me. So we all have these scenarios, and they're not directly addressed in the scripture. Because there's a lot more teaching in the Bible about forgiveness, but we're kind of looking at the home run passages today. There's a lot of guidance here, and we understand the general principle, which is, have we received mercy from God himself? And each of us have our own personal understanding of what God has forgiven us personally. And we understand that based off of that mercy and grace that he's extended to us, that that's our reservoir for digging deep for forgiveness. And we also understand that in general, it's a good idea that if someone does you evil, that we would all agree that the Bible clearly teaches that doing evil in turn is never going to be the right response. And we all want the blessing, right? Hey, blessings are good. And this passage says that God has blessings planned for us when we put our brother's concerns, what's the best for our brother, when we answer that question with our brother in view. So once upon a time, I I really missed the mark. It was a instrument check flight, which means I was learning how to fly an airplane without looking at anything outside. And I was on approach from Abingdon, Virginia, down to Tri-Cities Airport, and I was supposed to pick up a certain navigational aid based at the Tri-Cities Airport, turn around, fly back and land at a certain direction at the Tri-Cities Airport in Northeast Tennessee. Now, I'm not looking at anything outside. I'm only looking at my instruments inside. And so I come to the fix. I come to the navigational aid. I come to this reality, right? All the instruments are telling me that I'm here. And I'm supposed to turn right to do a 180-degree repositioning procedure turn to line myself back up for runway 5 and land. And if I do it, I win. The check ride is over, and I'm now officially qualified to fly aircraft without reference to anything outside. Yay. I'd done a good job up to this point on the check ride, and it was actual IMC, instrument meteorological conditions. It was raining cats and dogs, and it was the real deal. I get to the navigational aid. All of my instruments tell me that I'm here. I know I'm supposed to turn right because this is protected airspace. I'm not going to find any sheet metal in the rain cloud right there. I turn left. I botched it. I messed up. I turned left and I did a 180-degree turn in unprotected airspace. Instructor says the words you never want to hear on a check ride. I have the controls. Oh, perfect. Game over. That's what that means. You just failed. So he took control of the airplane because I'm now not operating safely, jeopardizing the safety of the flight. We go back. I fail that check ride. He throws me in the simulator. It was such a simple mistake. We didn't need to go back outside and fly the airplane again. I flew the approach correctly in the simulator, and I passed that same day. Whew. So I can go home and relax over the weekend and not be stressing out over my stupid mistake. Because when you approach a fixed point in an aircraft, there are 6 things you're supposed to do. Time, turn, twist, throttle, talk, tanks. 6 things. You have them memorized. If you have to look down, you probably just messed up. Time, turn, twist, throttle, talk, tanks. Every time you come to a waypoint, you have to make a decision. And the decision is start your timer so you know where you are in time. Start your turn if it's required so you're going the right direction. Twist the Omni bearing selector so that you know which direction you're heading. Do you need to climb? Do you need to descend? Or do you need to go straight? Adjust the throttle accordingly. Talk to somebody about it so somebody knows where you are. And then tanks. Do you have enough fuel from this point, knowing what you know about the wind, to successfully complete the flight? That is the nerdiest thing I've ever heard in church. I can't believe you're wasting my time. What on earth? Time, turn, twist, throttle, talk, tanks. Are you out of your mind? So this is the part of the sermon where we have taken a look at the scripture, and I think you guys understand the principles from these texts. And those are the big points, right? That we dig deep in the mercy that God has extended to us, that we consider our brother's needs above our own, and that we do not return evil for evil, knowing that when we don't, that we receive a blessing when we can extend grace. Now let's talk about what this actually means in the real world. And what I'm about to share with you are the 6 T's of forgiveness, okay? You've come to a point in a relationship where something is supposed to be happening right now. And it's goofy and it's silly, I know, but hopefully it's helpful, at least to those of us whose minds work like this, to have a few things to run down to try and determine a degree of common sense. Because this is a sermon, not a seminar, and I need to wrap this thing up. So, I didn't even put these notes on the screen because they're not biblical. I believe there's biblical basis for what I'm about to share you, but there's no chapter and verse, so I don't want you to be confused about that at all. If time, turn, twist, throttle, talk, tanks doesn't do any good for you, remember the scripture. Remember the passages that we talked about and the principles that we identified. Time. What does the Bible say about a timely response when a sin has occurred in a relationship? The guidance comes from Ephesians chapter 4 and says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. It doesn't say anything about forgiveness. It doesn't say anything about trust. It doesn't say anything about liking or loving. it says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. And so when we think about time, something has happened. There has been a conflict. A sin has occurred, or potentially a sin has occurred. Someone has sinned against us. Someone has not treated us like a Christian brother or sister. Time. How much time goes by before we address the reality of the situation, and what specifically are we looking to address? The best biblical guidance I can give you is that the answer to that question is that day. Simply acknowledging your anger. What you have done has really hurt me. It has disappointed me, and I don't know the way forward. I'm not asking for forgiveness. I'm not granting forgiveness. I'm not even sure if I like you very much right now. But I'm acknowledging that I'm upset and that I'm angry. And my hope is that by just letting you know this in a timely fashion, that we can be very clear and not play any games. I don't want one more day to go by where you think what you did to me was right. Time. Turn. Does there need to be a change in direction? Now, we can't turn another airplane. You can only turn the airplane you're flying. You can only turn yourself. And so it's possible, now that you've taken a little bit of time, you've addressed the fact that you're angry, that there's a problem here, you're not trying to resolve it, you're not trying to do anything, you've taken the time to do the right thing, you've understood the biblical guidance, do that soon, do that quick. Is there a part of this sin that's my sin? Is there a part of this situation that I'm responsible for? Do I need to make a turn? Do I need to repent, is the biblical word. How much of this mess do I own? That needs to be addressed next. Do I have a part of this issue that I need to repent from? Twist. This is the part of the conversation where you have to set a new course direction. And you need to figure out, am I going to act justly, which is what we do to those who are on the outside? If someone steals from you or breaks into your house, we do not extend forgiveness or mercy. We call the cops, right? That's just. I know what you're thinking, Bobby. You shoot them. And if they're on the porch, you shoot them, and then you drag them back inside the house. And I can go throughout the whole church, and I can point at all of you that feel the same way. I'm Batman. I've been living for this moment. I hope someone breaks into my house because I'm so ready. Dial it back. Justice and mercy. Salt and sugar. Salt and sugar, right? We love them both, and there's a point for both, but we have to make a decision. What is our new path regarding this relationship? Which means we need to determine, do we apply the salt of justice or the sugar of mercy? And the answer is, are they a brother? How close are they to you? Because the closer they are to you, the more sugar. The more of a stranger that they are to you, more justice, more salt. Okay? So time, deal with the anger in a timely fashion. Do not let it brew. Because anger leads to bitterness, and that's chapter and verse. So deal with the anger, deal with it up front, acknowledge it, be real. Turn, own your own part in it, repent in your own part of it. Do not be associated with their sin by adding sin to the mix. So repent if it's necessary on your own part. Twist, salt or sugar? How close is the relationship? Do they need the salt of justice or the sugar of mercy? Right? So this is the decision that's made at twist. Throttle. Is the relationship going to go up? Is the relationship going to stay the same? Or is the relationship going to decline? This is another conversation that you have to have with yourself. What is your hope for this relationship? Do you want to go to new places together with this person that's going to require more energy to get there? Do you want to let the relationship coast? Because honestly, that's just good for where you're at right now. You don't see them being a significant part of your future. Or can you let it just fade away? I don't need to jump rope anymore. It hurts too much. Lisa can be the champion. Yay, girls. Whatever. Is it going to fade away to nothing? That's the throttle decision. What is the pace of this relationship? How much energy am I going to put into this relationship? And then talk. Now we're ready because we have something to say. And the fact of the matter is that at this point, having worked through the T's that we've gone through so far, one thing is for sure. The conversation that you're going to have now is a much different conversation you would have had then, right? Because you've taken a little bit of time and you've followed a biblical process to deal with the anger, to deal with your sin, to identify how much justice as opposed to mercy needs to be extended. What is this person's role in your future? And now you're ready to talk. Because now you have something to say. And whatever you have to say now, you at least have a prayer that is biblically based. And you're not just flying off the handle. Which leaves the last one, which is tank. And this is the concluding idea of this morning's message. So worship team, you guys can join me on up here. We're going to wrap this up. How much fuel is in the tank? Do you have what it takes to successfully complete the flight? Or do you need to turn around? Or do you need to stop? Or do you need to go a different way? Do you have what it takes to deal with this person? Do you have the scriptural reserves and the peace and the wisdom and the knowledge that you need to deal with this person? Do you have an understanding or a renewed appreciation, to go back to the biblical points of our sermon this morning, to understand that in general, God says, what is your appreciation of how much I have forgiven you? Dig deep in that. Have you had the time to fill up your tanks with your renewed appreciation for what God has extended to you as your, as his son, as his daughter? Because now you have something to extend. If your tanks are dry and you don't feel that the Lord has extended grace or mercy to you at all, because why on earth would he put you in this situation? Then your tanks are empty and you're not going to have a successful talk. You're not going to have a successful transition. You probably need to wait a little bit longer until your tanks are filled up with the love that God and the forgiveness that God has for you. Now, for some of you that are here this morning, maybe this sounds like an awful lot of gobbledygook, and I just want to end on this point, that if God has not poured his love and grace and mercy in your life, then these times of conflict are going to be logically responded to, which is exactly what Peter would have done. I've forgiven this guy 7 times. That's plenty. And we'll never come close to extending the grace and mercy that Jesus hopes for those who know him. And so if you don't know Jesus this morning, if you've not experienced him pouring himself into your life and forgiving you, then I would encourage you this morning, before you worry about anything else that was said this morning, to be, have your tanks filled by Jesus Christ. Receive his offer of forgiveness. Receive the grace that comes for those of us who've accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and start there. I also know that there's some of us this morning that it might feel like this text was the last thing you wanted to hear this morning, because you don't want to hear about forgiveness at all, because you're just in a very difficult place. And if that is you, I hope that you've found something here this morning to encourage you, to draw you close to the heart of your Father, who, according to this metaphorical passage that Jesus teaches, has forgiven his people $8.25 billion. And if the situation is correct, it might be time to extend $17,000 of forgiveness. Or it may not. And I hope you found something useful this morning to help you make that decision. So I'm going to wrap up this time here with a word of prayer. We're going to have an opportunity to sing our praise to the Lord and wrap up our time together. Would you join me as I pray? Heavenly Father, this was a tough one. Your word is too clear in this case. How many times do we come to your word and we're like, I have no idea what Jesus just said. So good. Now I don't have to do anything about it. Yay. But this morning, you're so clear. You're asking us to do things that we don't want to do. Each of us are sore in a certain way. We feel like we're in situations where we'd be getting thwacked in the back of the head over and over and over again, and we need to see something change. Father, I pray through the power of your Holy Spirit and the beauty of the text that we were able to look at this morning, that we found something that will encourage us, give us some wisdom and guidance and confidence to move forward. Father, we know as Christians that we are to be known as people who have been forgiven and extend forgiveness. Would you give us great wisdom as we make those decisions? We ask these things in Jesus' name.